And I'll tell you something else. It helps you sometimes to take God for granted. And then you take the Word of God for granted, and you take His grace and His love, and then you take the people that you know that God's put in your life for granted, and the whole thing becomes a breakdown. I talked to you last week, and we mentioned this many, many times. It came up on a Thursday night Bible study originally. There's three infirmities in the Word of God that it's listed that you and I have to deal with, and we talked about this last week. Prayer, your flesh, and then, of course, forgetting. Not remembering the things that God has done for you. Last week, you remember, I took you back to 2 Timothy chapter 2 in the first five verses there, and I really went back to an early message that I preached that I really wanted to just kind of pull some things and reconfirm some things about this month. And it was the aspect of taking what God has given to you and then committing that to faithful men. The unbroken chain of Bible doctrine down through the Bible. You know, I've heard all my life, and it's a very true statement. Hindsight is always 20/20, and that's so very true. In reality, one of the greatest ways to learn about God and to learn God is to look back. If you want to really understand the concept of history, you've got to look back and see what God has done down through history. If you want to look how you've grown spiritually, I always talk about the fact that you ought to look back at the end of every year or sometime in your life, and you ought to see where you were and where you're at now. The Bible is infallible when it comes to that cycle of history. And certainly the book of Ecclesiastes shows us that all history runs into a cycle. And it's true in your own life. It's true in my life. The basis for understanding and applying faith in your life is run on this concept. We get the idea that faith is just unseen and unproven. You're going to get in discussions with people and they say, you accept the Bible by faith. Oh, you Christians, you accept God by faith. And by their terminology, it just simply means that we have no proof of God. We have no proof of the Bible. Therefore, we just like blindly want to believe something that absolutely cannot be proven. Well, first of all, I can prove to you scientifically. If you want to step outside the realm of the Bible with me, I can prove to you scientifically that there is a God and there is a Bible. I can also prove to you that the God that I serve and the Bible that I have is the right Bible. If you want to get out of the if you don't like religion or Christianity and you want to go one-on-one about God and the Bible and you're a scientist, then I'll step into your world and I'll still whip you. Because the bottom line is this, that you can prove. There's no blind faith to it. The reason why I know I can trust God tomorrow is because I've been saved now for some 30 or some years. And He's never failed me. I have a track record of absolute perfection that He's always been there for 30 some years. You think He's not going to be there tomorrow? My faith is not based on blind stupidity. It's based on the fact that He has come through for me for 30 years. It's like the sun. You think I'm going to worry tonight that the sun's not going to come up in the morning? But for 6,000 years, it's been up every morning. You know what? On based by its proven track record, it'll be up tomorrow. And if it doesn't, it's okay anyhow because I know where I'll be. But that's all right. Well, we don't get me on that this morning. So it's the basis for my faith. I know that there's a God because you cannot look at history and know even a fingernail about the Bible and not know that God is true and the Bible is true. You have to be an imbecile not to see that. And today, again, I want to go back to a passage in the Bible that, if you remember, it really was the first series. Now, I teach the Bible different ways sometimes, and you should learn to be able to do that. They have what they call expository preaching. Expository preaching is where you take a verse in the Bible and you detail it out in great detail, running it everywhere it goes. You don't have much of that today. It's more of a suppository preaching today than it is expository. But you have a situation where you'll take maybe a book of the Bible and then you'll detail out that book. Then you have what we call is topical preaching. You'll take a subject in the Bible or a character in a book of the Bible or something that happens in the book of the Bible, and then you'll preach on that. And then you have what we call a series. And a series is where you take a concept and you break it down so that you examine all of the pieces of it. That when you're done with a series, you'll take one section of the Word of God and everybody will understand how it applies and how it goes into your own life. And this really was the first series that I ever preached to you, and it was in the book of Nehemiah chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, you want to go to Nehemiah chapter 2, that's where we're going to be here in just a moment. When we started our church 4 years ago, I set a course. I gave you folks a complete plan and outline. I had some reasons for doing that. One of the reasons is I don't want you to ever come to the place where you become like most Christians today. You find a lot of Christians who believe a lot of things. And they will argue with you about what you believe. But the truth of the matter is, they don't know why they believe what they believe. I think the funniest thing in all the world is a Christian who shoots their mouth off about what they don't believe that you believe, but they couldn't defend what they believe if their life depended on it. I think that's absolutely hilarious. And it goes to show you how shallow God's people really are. I don't want you to be shallow people. I don't want anybody in this church ever to just believe something because I said it was true. You need to understand it for yourself. So I take very great pains to tell you why I'm doing what I'm doing, how this fits into everything. And when we started our church some 4 years ago, I was very careful to show you that this is one of the great models in the Bible of how to build a church. Now, you get all kinds of ideas about that today. I have found very few pastors in my world travels over the last 30-some years that ever really understand this concept. I found some. A lot of this information I got from some of those guys. I'm not saying I'm standing up here and saying that this is just me and I saw this. But I'm saying today, we have a problem in the world today of Christianity. And that is that we do not know how to build the things the way we should. And today this message will mean probably more to you if you've been around here for 2 or 3 years, even if you didn't hear the original series. It's going to make more sense to you now than it probably did when I preached it. If you were here 3 or 4 years ago when we came through this, you're going to definitely see how that you have grown in that, and it's going to be able, how it's working now, and it's just following the biblical pattern. I don't have any original ideas how to build a church. I never claim to. I don't claim to be somebody who has a great charisma that people just want to flock to him. I don't claim to be somebody that has this great ability just to, I just follow the simple, basic, fundamental guidelines that the scriptures lay out that if you want success, this is how you do it. I'm not a very creative person. I eat the same thing every day of the week. On Monday, it's this. On Tuesday, it's this. On Thursday, I'm not very creative. Somebody says, where do you want to go out to eat? I could just go to McDonald's and it'd be fine with me. See? The only fights my wife and I have, the only fights we have that we'll talk about, the only fights we have is on our night when we go out and we try to do them as much as we can, I'll say to her, where do you want to go to eat? Oh, I see there's more than one that have this problem. And she'll say, you pick. I pick, she says, I don't want to go there. Fine. Before this thing escalate from a cold war to a hot war, tell me where you want to go. She'll say, well, you pick. No. We tried that. You pick. Well, I'll eat anything. Okay. Now I'm a little perturbed. So I already know what the place is that she hates to go. So I'm pulling those cards out now. She hates Burger King. So I'll say, let's go to Burger King. Now she knows I know that. So now we're on our way down the primrose paths of getting a divorce. I'm telling you. You've got to come to the place where, and I have now completely lost my original thought, and I don't care. My job is to help you understand everything that I do. Someday, some of you are going to be in positions of crucial leadership. Someday, if the Lord tarries his coming, one of you will probably pastor this church. Certainly, many of you will rise to the area of leadership within this church that you take major responsibilities. You have to learn now not only what you believe, but why I do the things that we do here and the way that we do them. You have to realize that there's a model in the Bible. I'm a very simple person. You just follow the basic, simplistic models that are laid out for you in the Bible, and you don't get very creative. Now, Ezra, the book of Ezra, the book of Nehemiah, and the book of Esther, as far as I am concerned, it's my own personal opinion, they are three of the greatest books in the Bible that, as a collection, those three books help you understand the whole concept of what we need to do. And I wish I had time today to go into the great detail that the way I'd like to. And we did it when we came through it. I don't have time today, but it would be, and I don't know that we're going to get through all of this today. We'll finish it up the next time. But I don't know of three greater books. If you ever find yourself as a young pastor, and you find yourself in a position now where you have been given charge of God's people, and you have the responsibility to building a church, what I'm about to give you, you will find in no Bible college on planet Earth. You will not find in any book other than a book that God's wrote. And I'll also go ahead and tell you this. Any other approach you approach will be the wrong approach or be the long route approach. If you want to do it God's way and do it right, then this is how you do it. It doesn't take a genius just to believe that God knew what he was talking about when he wrote his Bible. And when you start to look at this, you're going to see that obviously all three of these books, doctrinally, historically, and inspirationally, they're incredible. Not only do they form the basis of the Jew going back to the land, which brings us all the way up to the Zionist movement of 1900, right up through the Balfour Declaration of 1918, and then right up to the establishment of the nation of Israel in 1948, seeing God's hand behind the scenes. But it also lays down the doctrinal foundational position which we believe as Christians on the pre-millennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ. If somebody would say to you, well, I believe in the, if you would say to somebody would ask you, what do you believe about the second coming of Christ? And they would say to you, well, I don't believe that. And they would say back, why do you believe that? See? They expect you to say, well, I read so-and-so's book, or when I went to church here, I went to Bible college here, or so-and-so taught me here, and that's what they expect you, because that's what they're going to say. What I would say is the reason why I believe the premillennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ is because of three books in the Bible that by their order show you that. I don't have to read anybody's book on it. God, in his own book, by design, wrote everything in it the way he was going to do it, and all you and I have to do is just follow it through and put it together. Now, historically, when that Jew goes back, and this is an interesting notation, when that Jew goes into captivity with Babylon, there's three deportations when he goes back. Once in 606 B.C., once in 597 B.C., and then again in 586 B.C., the last deportation of people go down. Babylon falls, is conquered by Persia in October of 539 B.C. This is where Cyrus, Persia now has become a nation. This is all found in Daniel chapter 2, just like I laid out for you on Thursday night a couple of weeks ago, and we've talked about on Sunday morning when we were coming through the book of Revelation. That Daniel's image of the Gentile nations, it started with Babylon, then the next one was Persia. And Persia defeats Babylon, and then Persia becomes the world power. And just as there's three deportations to Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, there's three returns to Jerusalem under Persia. And the first one is in 538, just 1 year after the fall, under Zerubbabel. That'd be Ezra chapter 1, verse 6. The second one is in 457 B.C., and that's under Ezra. That'd be Ezra chapter 7 through 10. And then finally we come to the book of Nehemiah. And in Nehemiah, around 444 B.C. to about 425 B.C., they go back again under the decree of Artaxerxes. And you'll find that in the book where we're at right now, in the book of Nehemiah. Now, here's the interesting thing. Now, that's historic. That's historical. There's a doctrinal side to it. We don't have time to get into that today, but it deals with the second coming of Christ. But it's the practical side that I want to draw your attention to today, because that's what we did when we came through it a number of years ago when we started our church. In the book of Ezra, you know what you have? In the book of Ezra, that book talks about them rebuilding the temple. And in the book of Ezra, you're going to find that they go back and they start first to build the temple. Now, we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, what that must be a picture of then, because the Bible says in that great verse, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God? You're not your own, you're bought with a price. So when we look at it from a practical standpoint, and we see in Ezra where they rebuild the temple, I just want to double guarantee you, if you want to find out as a Christian how to become a strong Christian, and you want to find out what the opposition is going to be before it comes, what you're going to struggle with, and what you're going to have to focus on to make your body God's temple, it's the book of Ezra. Because in that chapter, they go back to build that temple, and they get opposition to it, and you see everything in that thing historically, what it takes for you and me to build my body, this temple for God, to be a strong soldier for the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we come to the book of Nehemiah. In Nehemiah, they don't rebuild the temple. In Nehemiah, they rebuild the city. And when they rebuild the city, you're going to find that that's a picture of your church. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 says this. It says, ye are the light of the world. And then it says, if a city be on a hill, it cannot be hid. You see, this church is like a city. It will only be as bright as the individual light bulbs in this church. I heard a story one time of a contractor that wanted to build a church. And he wanted to do something for the church, and he wanted to build them a building because they were in dire need of the building. So he told the church, he said, I'm going to do the work, I'm going to pay for everything, and I'm going to do it. And so he built them a great building. When they first came there the first Sunday, everybody was amazed at what he did, but everybody suddenly realized that there was no electricity in the building. And yet, when you went around the walls of the church, you found a candelabra or a candlestick that had each family's name on it. And when somebody asked him what was the point, why he didn't put electricity in the church or any lights in the church, he simply said, because I wanted to build this church as biblically as I could. And he said, the Bible says that ye are the light of the world, and this church will only be as bright as the individual people. And then he passed out a candle to every family. And he says, I did that for an illustration, is that the Sunday that you don't show up, it will not be as bright where it should have been because your light is not there. I read that and I thought to myself, now there's a man that has some incredible wisdom. Because this church will only be as bright as the individual lights that are in it. This, as an individual, the Bible says, let your light shine. You're all buildings. You're all temples. You're all God's building. So when we all come together, you know what this church is? It's a city. What makes this church shine in the darkness of this world is not just one light. It's the contingency of everybody's light shining and this city being able to be seen from a mile's distance because of the fact that everybody has got the light turned on. Everybody is the light that shineth in darkness. And I'm telling you, when you look at those two books, they're incredible books. The teaching is easy. If you're ever going to build a church, if you're ever going to be a pastor, it's simply this. You cannot build a church until you build the temple first. We're going to, on the 8th of this of July, when we have our anniversary Sunday, we're going to install our first deacons. We've got 13 or 14 men now that over the last 4 years have risen up in this church. They've taken major responsibility. They're here on Thursday night. They're discipling people. They're basically, in a way, beginning to take over the responsibility of this church. You see, most churches, when they start, the pastor right off the bat has to say, well, you got to have deacons. You got to have deacons. And so you just go get a bunch of people who know nothing about the Bible, and we're going to take a Sunday, and I'm going to bring you through the process of what a biblical structure is in a church. And I want to walk you through the deacons, the elders, and the whole nine yards of showing you how the structure works so you better understand it before we get to that point. But in most churches, it just gets some deacons. And the pastor, he picks the deacons because of the fact that he gets the guys because he has a political agenda, you see. So he wants to have some guys who will support his agenda. And then he puts in a little clause. And that little clause is that you're a deacon for a term of 3 years. Now that simply means, let me interpret it for you. That means that if you don't go along with my program, I've got to put up with you for 3 years at the max, and then I can put somebody else in. It will, see. You don't find those things in the Bible. A deacon in the Bible has no political power. The office of a deacon is for one thing, and that is the weight on the tables of the congregation of teaching them the Word of God. And I will never pick deacons. I will never go down the list and say, it's you, it's you, it's you, it's you. You will reveal who you are. Everybody that has been picked has been doing the work already. It's just that simple. I'm not in a position of picking anybody. I don't want you to be, I don't pick you because I maybe like you. I like you, but I mean, it doesn't matter. You don't have to agree with me on everything to be a deacon. You just have to be the model by which the Bible lays the thing out that you already have done what the Bible says. And that's what a church does. And you're going to find that when you cannot build a church until you build the temple first. That's why I took 4 years, building men and women in the Word of God, building some core leadership by your choice. You have, like I said a couple of weeks ago, some gathered more, some gathered less. It's your choice. I didn't force these people to do what's right with the Word of God any more than I can force you. You have to choose and prioritize your life to say, God saved me for a purpose. He put me into a church for a purpose. I'm going to fulfill that purpose. That's your choice, not mine. Now, Nehemiah is a Jewish captive. And this is where it gets really interesting. Now, Nehemiah is a Jewish captive. And he's the king's cupbearer. That means that he tastes the wine before the king drinks it. So if it's poisoned, that he gets it instead of the king. And he has a good relationship with this king. He's just like Joseph with Pharaoh and Daniel with Nebuchadnezzar. And what you begin to see here is that God is behind the scenes because God definitely has an agenda. And this in itself is a great study because it shows you a great concept that God wants to do in your life. You know what you got, Nehemiah? You got the study of the right man in the right place at the right time. That ought to be the goal of every child of God on the face of planet Earth. To be so in tune with the Word of God. To be so in touch with the Holy Spirit of God. That God has the freedom to do with you what he did with Nehemiah. God is behind the scenes orchestrating the events of getting his people back to the land. God knows that he's just not going to come down and zap this guy and make him go. God is going to do what he always does, and that he is going to work through the process of men and women. And so when you study this passage, you find that God has got this man, Nehemiah, in the right place. In the right place. He's got the right man in the right place at exactly the right time. That ought to be the goal of your life and every day of your life. God, make me the right man for the right job at the right time. A prepared servant that is ready to do what God wants him to do. Now watch this. The king comes in there and he sees Nehemiah's down in the dumps. And the king asked him, he says, Nehemiah, why? I'm paraphrasing now. This is in chapter 2, 1 through 3, 4, 5. He says, Nehemiah, says, what are you so upset about? You look down today. Beautiful day, the sun's out, the birds are singing. Well, it's a wonderful day. Why are you so down the dumps? Nehemiah says, well, I'm down the dump because while we're having a great time here, the city of my fathers and their sepulchers is lying waste, meaning Jerusalem. Now the king says, well, what can I do to help you? And Nehemiah throws up one of them prayers, you know, that we all throw and we're caught on the spot. And he says, okay, go ahead, now what do I say? And he says, he blurts out, hey, let me go back, survey the damage, and rebuild my city. And lo and behold, the king says, okay, I'm going to let you do that. It's the right man in the right place at the right time. And yet the thing I want you to look down there, I think it's in verse 6. You see that little parenthesis there? It says, then the king, and then the little parenthesis says, the verse 6, it says, the queen sitteth by him. Is that where it is? Now here's the deal. You see, the order of those books in your Bible aren't the order of the events. You got Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. But in chronological order, you have Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther takes place between the two books. Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes is Esther's, she is his stepmother. The queen sitting there, most probably, without any question, is Queen Esther. So God has got the queen, got the king's ear, and God uses those circumstances to get Nehemiah to be the right man in the right place at the right time to do the right work. And I want to tell you something. Maybe you can't grasp that yet in your life, but that's the place you want to get to. You want to be so in tune with God that God knows he can drop you in any place, anytime, anywhere, in any situation, in any circumstance, and he can make you. You got on your back, on your name tag, on your forehead, the right man for the right time, put me in the right place. And that's what God wants to do with you. God orchestrates the scenes behind. He had this whole thing worked out. This thing would not have worked if Nehemiah was not that man. And I'm telling you something, in this church, God can do whatever he wants to do. He can have whatever plans he wants. They will not be done unless every individual says, I want to be the right man, the right place, or the right time. Not every individual, but leadership. Leadership. Now, king sent him to Jerusalem to survey and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Now, this is where our story and our study begins. And if you remember, 4 years ago, I took probably 12 weeks to do this. We don't have that time today. I want to just recap it in a couple of weeks. But I want to show you and remind you and bring back to your remembrance what I told you when we started our church. In fact, when we met in my home in the kitchen with about 26 people, this is the passage that I read that day. We didn't even have a building yet. We didn't know where we were going to meet. We just knew that God had called us to do it. Well, let me read it for you. So now you know what's happened. In verse 11, he goes to Jerusalem. Now watch. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. See how that three thing keeps just popping up? And I arose in the night, I and some few men with me. Neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well and of the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. And I went on to the gate of the fountain and to the king's pool. But there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the brook and viewed the wall and turned back and entered by the gate of the valley and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went or what I did, neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. Then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good unto me, and as also the king's word that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. We ask you, Lord, to help us, Lord, to put together the word of God today. We just ask you, Lord, in a very, very special way to take the men and the women that have chosen, Lord, that they want to take part of this ministry. May they understand by this message today the great responsibility that they must understand. And yet, Lord, let it be a challenge to every man and woman in this church. Because the goal ought to be for every man and woman in this church to come to the place and find themselves in the place of leadership. That they take a major part of the ministry, that every candle, every light in this church burns brightly every week. Help us, Lord, in all that we do to give you the honor and the praise, and we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For his sake we ask it. Amen. Now, what you have here is this. With this passage, remember now, we built the temple first in Ezra. When we come to Nehemiah, right man, right place, right timing, we now begin to build the city and the walls. Now, inspirationally, as you look at this, the city and the walls are a picture of this church or any church. And what we see here is the picture of churches and Christianity today, which are completely broken down, completely dysfunctional, for the most part, completely out of touch with reality. I mean, absolutely, just completely, in every sense of the way, just completely broken down. And yet, when you come down through this, you begin to see that the first thing I want you to notice here is down around in verse 13. He says, I went out by night. And verse 15, he says, then went I up in the night. Now, I don't have to tell you if you've been around Thursday night Bible study for long. Mark chapter 13, that tells you the dispensation of the church age is nighttime. So what you have here is a picture of something that is taking place prophetically, looking ahead in the church age. Anytime you find the nighttime in the Bible, you better look at the context. Inspirationally, what you got here by Nehemiah going down at night, looking at Jerusalem and the walls broken down and busted and burnt with fire, is what you see going out to churches today across this country. In the church age, the great nighttime, which in the morning, Mark chapter 13, the sun comes up, the Son of Righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's a rapture of the church. And what you got here is a picture of what the state of Christianity is. Now you got Jerusalem in distress. Now let me explain this to you. Jerusalem was central in the nation of Israel's religious activities. Absolutely central. It was the place where God had chosen to put his name. It's the place where the ark was, where the temple was built, and it's a place where God reached the world from that city. For you and for me in the New Testament, it's this church. And you have in this city a bunch of buildings surrounded by a wall. And in this church, you have a bunch of buildings that either have the lights on or off that people traveling in the nighttime can see the light. And around this church is a wall. This is the place where God's people thrived. It's a place of their spiritual growth. It's a place of their worship. It's the place where they raised their families. Everybody knew in the world that that's where God was. And it made them a lot of enemies. The whole world didn't care for it. In the situations we're talking about, under Artaxerxes and under Ahasuerus, you find that there's people who did not like the fact that God always had a city where he was reigning from and reaching the world. And then you have the wall. The wall around that city is for protection. The wall represents Bible doctrine. Your protection in this church is by what we believe and teach about the Word of God. What this church stands on is where you have your security and your safety. Churches today don't know what they believe. God's people don't know why they believe it. And in that, they are vulnerable because the wall is a picture of the Bible doctrine in your life that is built by this church, which forms a protection around this church of heresy, bad teaching, and bad principles that will destroy your Christian life. The church here, or the city here in Jerusalem, has no walls. You go over to Isaiah chapter 28, verse 9. It talks about in the great study there, to whom hast thou taught doctrine? To whom hast thou given understanding? And then he lays out doctrine teaching like somebody building a wall. You can't see it here, but behind this sheetrock is a wall, brick wall. If you go out the back, you can see it. It's cinder block, standard stuff that you get at Home Depot. And what you've got here, if you go back there, is there's a secret to putting that wall up. If you look at it back there, you won't find that the blocks are just on top of each other in a they're locked together. This one here, seams will not line up to this one's seams, because what they do to make the wall strong, they tie the blocks together by not putting the seams right atop of each other. That's a picture of how you build doctrine into somebody's life. You don't just stack it on it. You interlock them in their lives. You show them how to take this doctrine and that doctrine and this doctrine and this doctrine, and you build the wall tight by interlocking those doctrinal teachings in your life. They provide a wall around this church. On the 8th, God willing, we're going to have our constitution ready for you. We've taken 4 years. No use putting a constitution together to decide if we were going to be a country or not. We've decided now that it looks like we're going to make that part of it. Some of you decided to stick around for 4.5 years. Some of the other ones ain't gotten much sense, decided to come in after and hang out for some more. But the bottom line is this. It looks like we're going to make it as a church. So now's the time to have a constitution. I had two guys write the constitution, John Christensen and John Porter. I looked at it last week, and I had no doubt in my mind. I looked at that thing last week, and the first section is basically what we believe. Now, these guys have had, between the two of them, have probably had over 60 years of just good church teaching of knowing what's right and what's wrong and done all these things. They put together a doctrinal statement that runs about 5 pages. I promise you, when you look at it and you read it, there's going to be some pastors that are going to take that and use it as a doctrinal thesis for something in their study someplace along the line. I have never seen anything that detailed out in the greatest detail biblically what this church believes. You know why? Because every time from that point on, somebody's a visitor, I'm going to say, you know what? If you'd like to know more about our church, you can go over there and pick up a constitution. It'll give you in great detail what I can just touch on today, and it'll tell you what this church believes. And brother, it is a tight wall. I mean, they got everything in it. I mean, it'd be hard to believe, not know what we believe by reading that. It's going to make it real easy for some people not to come back. I don't say that wrong, but that's just the way it has to be. Because this church can never, never, never. The Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that the Bible is given by inspiration of God, and the first thing that is profitable for is doctrine, see? That's what's wrong today. Christians don't know what they believe because the church has no wall of doctrine. And you can argue with me all you want. You may not like it. I can promise you how you can figure it out. Just sit down with the average Christian and ask them why they believe what they believe. They're going to put off a list that long of why you're wrong with what you believe. You turn the tables, they don't have a clue why they believe what they believe. You know why? Their church has no wall. No wall. Absolutely none. You walk in, walk out, it doesn't matter what you believe. And that's the problem. That's the problem. The number one job of the leadership of this church, above everything else, is to maintain the wall. Make sure the doctrinal teaching of this church, when they wrote that constitution, at the end of that first part, they put in there a phrase that this church can never change. Not one iota of anything in that doctrinal position. They locked us in to what we believe. Tell you what, if you guys been around in 1776, this country would be in better shape. I think some of you were, weren't you guys? Now look it down through here in this passage. Nighttime, Jerusalem in distress. And then they get together and they said, come, let us build the wall and restore the gates. And they want to give God the glory. They don't want to be a reproach anymore. They want God to get the honor and glory out of it. And then he begins in verse 18 and he talks about the hand of God in his life. He begins to lay out his burden, how God had used him. And God had given this burden to him. And as a pastor someday or a leader someday, you're going to feel the weight and the burden of what God has called you to do. And then he got the people together and they said, okay, let us rise up and build. He said, verse 18, then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good unto me, upon me, as also the king's word that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. That's exactly what we said 4 years ago in my kitchen when we laid this thing out. We said, okay, here's what we want to do. Let's rise up and build. And then you know the next thing we did? We strengthened our hands under this good work. That's what a building a church is. Oh, that's how it starts. Now, when they rebuild this city, I want you to notice this. They start first with the walls. They didn't go in and fix the sheetrock in the houses. They started with the wall. And in those walls, you find listed in this particular chapter, 9 gates. Now, this is a great study in itself because it shows you that if you want to fix a church that's busted, you got to start with doctrine. You either got to get a pastor who believes the Bible and start building it from the ground up with doctrinal teaching, which let's face it, most people don't want anyhow, but it'll never go any other way. Most pastors find churches like the little kids down there play musical chairs. They've got their little socialites in their little fellowship. They've got 6 or 7 churches that are vacant at any one time, and they just all walk around in a circle singing, I am redeemed, and then suddenly when the music stops, everybody runs for a seat. Seat being a church. And that's the way it is. And that's the way that it works today. Wrong, nothing in the Bible about it, but that's why they don't want to know the truth. They want a pastor that will tell them what they want to hear, not what they need to hear. And of course, that's another whole set of circumstances. But specifically here, you got a wall, Bible doctrine, and in that wall are 9 gates listed here. These 9 gates are the way the people come into this city and leave this city. These 9 gates represent the teachings and the foundation of ministry that this church is built on by which people come into this church. You want a strong church? Build a strong wall doctrinally, build in at these 9 gates. These 9 gates are 8 of them. Everybody goes in. 1 of them, somebody comes out. And if you're ever going to be a pastor, this is what you need to do. You take time to build the temple first. Then you, while you're building that, you build into them the wall. And you build Bible doctrine that everybody understands or has the ability to understand why they believe what they believe, and everybody has the freedom to see and understand how you build a biblical work, not a work for God, but a work of God. And these 9 gates represent what every church has to have to grow properly. When we talk about balance in the concept of a church, these 9 gates are the balance. Some of you remember I took, as I said earlier, 10 or 12 weeks to lay this out. Briefly, we're just going to recap it today and next week. You'll get the gist of it. You can go back online and get it if you want to go through the whole thing. Now, I think that the order of these gates are vitally important. I think that just as the order of the books in your Bible are ordained of God, I think the way these things are listed down here is ordained of God, and I think they're God's hand in the whole thing. Because when I come down here in chapter 3, verse 1, the first gate I find is a gate called the Sheep Gate. Now, the sheep gate was a place where they brought in the sacrificial sheep into the city that was going to be used for sacrifices by the priest. And it's one of those things that when you begin to see it, it just begins to open up all of the aspects. Because the concept is this. All my life, I've seen situations in churches where that you just get into the situations where it all becomes political. Let me tell you something. The first gate he puts in there is the sheep gate, which represents sacrifice. And this church is only going to accomplish whatever God wants it to accomplish if God's people are willing to make the sacrifices they have to make. I learned a long time ago, there's no church, no ministry that is ever built by one man or somebody with $1 million. I was telling somebody about Billy Graham a couple of weeks ago, and it was one of the most impressive things that I ever saw in my life. They opened up the Billy Graham Museum down in North Carolina or South Carolina, wherever it was. And it's a kind of like a walk through the ministry of Billy Graham. And I watched it on television. It had about a 20-minute special on it. And I would just, I wish it wasn't so far away. I would love to go through it. And they showed excerpts of Billy Graham back in the 50s and the 60s. And let me tell you something, preaching. I'm telling you what. He was flat taking the paint off the wall. He was calling a spade, he was calling sin, sin, he wasn't mincing any words, he was right on the money. I mean, he was spitting and sweating, and a couple of times you could see spit coming out of his mouth, he was shaking his Bible, he was beating the pulpit, his hair was flied back, he looked like that prison picture of Nick Nolte. He was a wild man. Of course, when he started, he still believed that book. And when he started, he was a Baptist. Somebody said, "Wow, Billy, you can preach." Show you how it works. "Wow, Billy, you can preach. You know what? You need to reach the masses. You know what, Billy? We've got 4 or 5 men here that represent about, $60 million. And we want to send you worldwide. We want to open up the doors to you that you can accomplish your purpose to reach the world because you have the message. And I've got Daddy Warbucks back here, Grandpa Warbucks. Hey, I know some of those families." And they said, "We've got millions of dollars that we want to pour into your evangelistic ministry. You just don't need to be a little hillbilly evangelist anymore. You need to become the worldwide evangelist. And we got the money to get you into the places. We got the political pull of the churches to get you in every church." But Billy, you need to tone down your messages just a little bit. You offend too many people. "Well, we got the money and we got the politics, but you know what? You can't go into some of these churches and say some of the things you say. We got people down there that they got more money on their fingers and rings and their hat pins than most people got in their bank. And they're going to sit in the front row. You can't spit on them. These people are dignified people. They wear $700 suits. You buy yours at Walmart, Kmart, and Sears. You know, your suit's a seersucker. Sears had a sale and you were the sucker. You can't do that. You got to be more refined." So you know what happened somewhere along the line? He looked at the truth and the power of God are getting you a place to preach and Daddy Warbucks getting you. And let me tell you something. Whenever they want to shell in a lot of money in your ministry, there's always strings attached. They got an agenda. Oh, you know why? Because no ministry is ever built with one person. No ministry, it takes a sacrifice of everybody to do what God wants us to do. Somebody asked me, "Well, we need this or we need that or this church needs this. If we're doing the work for God, if we're doing a job, why don't God just come down and just give us what we need?" You know why? Because we'd quit in 2 weeks. God doesn't give it to you because he wants you to buy the cost and sacrifice and get involved with everything you got. Sacrifice is where it started at Calvary. It's where you're at in your life, and it's where it ends. And God knows the great truth that most of God's people have never learned. Taught in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 24. That if it's a sacrifice, it has to cost you something. You want a church? You want this thing for your kids? You want this church for your kids' kids? Then it's going to cost you something. It's going to be your sacrifice. And I'm not even talking about money. It's you saying, this is God's place, and I'm gonna be the lamb on the sacrificial altar for God to make this work what God wants it to be. That just can't be me. Has to be everybody. Then the second gate down here in chapter 3, verse 3, is the fish gate. We talked about some of this. I didn't get into it this part, but if you were here a couple of Thursday nights ago, somebody asked a question about repentance. And I basically laid out for you that the job has two functions, or the church has two functions. And here we find the fish gate. We find the first function, and that is to bring men and women to a place of repentance. That's my job. That's our job. Find the lost. Be a witness to them. Be everything to them that they need to be. You need to be. Let God use you. Win the people to Christ. Christ said, I'll make you fishers of men, Matthew 4. Proverbs 11:30 says, the fruit of the righteous is as a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, be ready to answer any man who asks us the reason of the hope that is within you. Everything we do has to be viewed in that concept of the fish gate, the place where men and women repent of their sins and become new creatures in Christ Jesus, and we win them to Christ. I don't care if it's softball. I don't care if it's volleyball. I don't care if it's Memorial Day. I don't care if it's Sunday morning. I don't care if it's Thursday night. I don't care if it's whatever we do. The bottom line is seeing men and women restored in the image of Jesus Christ through repentance of Christ's death on Calvary's cross. A number of years ago, I was in New York City. And I remember driving down through Manhattan. And there on a big billboard was a slogan put out by one of the campus groups, Campus Crusade or something. And it was their theme slogan for many, many years. And it was simply a big old sign that says, Christ is the answer. Well, in New York City, there's more Kansas spray paint there than any other place in the world. The graffiti is everywhere. Somebody, and I don't know how they did it, but somebody had climbed up, and that thing was high, like 600 feet, you know, over the freeway, and that somebody had shinnied up on those poles and wrote underneath that in big, bold letters. It said, Christ is the answer. Somebody wrote underneath, what was the question? And I looked at that at that point and thought to myself, you know what? That's the problem with churches today. The churches is simply, you know what the problem is with churches? They're answering questions nobody's asking. They're missing the point of what the real need is today. So when you build a church, you got to have a sheep gate. You got to understand the concept of sacrifice. And then you got to have a fish gate. You got to have the church's function as winning men and women to Christ. That's the only real purpose whereby we exist. To fulfill the fallen image of Adam by the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, and everything wraps around that concept. And you know why? Why I preach so hard to you about this? I'll tell you why. You all work with people. You all have people in your life. You probably maybe will never get them to come to church. But let me tell you why it's so important. You may be the only Bible that they ever read. They may never see Christ in any form or fashion other than how they see him through you. Your inconsistencies, your downright disobedience, your out-and-out sin, your out-and-out arrogance, your out-and-out lifestyle, it's probably going to damn more of your friends to hell for eternity than all the booze in this world. You know why? Because God wants you to be the right man in the right place at the right time, and you just don't have the courage to do it. They'll be the only Bible. You will be the only Bible they read. You may be the only person they see Christ in all of their life. Your inconsistencies, your being able to be manipulated so easily, just serve to reinforce that what you have, they don't want because it ain't really real. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. He says, be ready to answer any man who asks us the reason of the hope that was in you. You know what the problem is? Most people don't see any hope in us. They don't see any difference between you and me and the world. Because in most cases, there isn't any difference. Then the next thing, chapter 3, verse 6. The old gate. The old gate. The old gate represents the historical side of things. I want to tell you something. I watch people all the time. I've been around pastors, Christian leaders, the better part of my life, my adult life. And I've learned a few things, and I don't profess to know it all, and I never have and never will claim to. My claim to fame is not to be the smartest man in the world. My claim to fame is just to be the fastest one in the slow class. That's all. I'm just dumb enough to believe what the Word of God said. But I there's some things I don't understand. There's some things I don't get. How in the world can you be dedicated to the Word of God, claim you know the Bible, claim you can preach the Bible? How in the world can you come to the point and I give everybody a break. You know, I say it again. If you've been here 5 years or less, you know, I mean, you just can't apply this to yourself. I met Christian workers, pastors, missionaries, people who were leaders in churches all my life. And they didn't have a clue. They didn't have a clue of where in the world they came from. They didn't have a clue of any historical thing in their life of where they've come from. You know what? The majority of you are Baptist this morning. And yet if I put you on the spot and put you down here and had you write out, without your Bible, a detailed account of bringing me back through each century, telling me where the Baptist came from, you couldn't do it. Oh, you bloviate around and talking about throwing this little tidbit out. You know what? You don't want to feel froggy with me spiritually, I'll show you how to leap. Just come over to my house and I'll sit you down, I'll give you a pencil and paper, and I'll give you some questions to answer without your Bible. You can find out where you're at real easy. It's a real easy test. I get sick and tired of people and save time, 5, 10, 15, 20 years, you know, and they don't know anything about where they've come from. I've been with pastors, went in to teach church history in their churches, and the pastors acted like it was something that was brand new. I'm going to tell you something. To me, in this church, I can't speak about somebody else's church, but in this church, if you don't know where you've come from and you can't detail it out, you're worthless to me. Think I'm going to trust you with something or somebody on any great level when you don't even know where you came from? That you don't have a clue how it got into your life? That you can't walk your own heritage back? Well, you're an orphan. No wonder you can't figure out what God wants you to do. You're walking around saying, who am I? Who am I? Where am I from? You don't even know your own heritage. There's two landmarks in that Bible in Proverbs 22 and 23. And in time, you need to know your heritage and know where you've come from. Somebody says, are you an independent? Are you an independent Baptist? You know what I always ask them? I said, explain to me where the independence came from. Are you an independent? We're independent. Good. Where did the independence movement start? Well, brother, it started in the Bible. All right, where? Well, it's a movement. A movement. Where? Where did the movement start? Movement has to start moving to be a movement. Hello? Where did the movement, kind of like Moses, where did the movement start to move? Don't give me a lot of your Baptist claptrap about, oh, hey, where did you come from? You know what the problem the children of Israel had? Steve asked me the question this morning about missionary down there. Asked me a question. Why, when the children of Israel went into Joshua, why did God tell them to circumcise the kids all over again? He told them in Exodus. Why in Joshua did he say, circumcise them all over again? The answer is so simple. If you look at Deuteronomy, deutero, duet, duo, two, second giving of the law. You know what he does in Deuteronomy? He goes through everything in Exodus again that he did in Deuteronomy. Why? Because the parents of those children who are now taking over the promised land have no idea where they've come from. Because their parents didn't tell them. And now here they are, the new generation, going to take over God's program, and they don't even know who God is. And we have church after church after generation of Christians who take over things that just don't know where it all started. Well, I could talk, bless your hearts, I love you to death. But I could talk most of you out of your salvation in 15 minutes. I could put on my Jehovah Witness suit and have you over to Kingdom Hall this afternoon. I could put on my Mormon outfit and have you over there hanging off the spiral. I could put on my Church of Christ outfit and I could have you being baptized tomorrow. Because you don't know where we came from. And what's even worse, we don't care where we've came from. And then we wonder why we can't be productive. You wonder why your kids are going to grow up and they're not going to know. And I'm going to tell you something. You might as well get this down. I know we haven't got the child training yet. But I say to myself, what's the point? You haven't learned what I've given you so far. Why should I just spend another 8-9 weeks going through something that you're going to do like you did with the marriage stuff? Just throw it in a corner someplace and go on doing your own thing. But I'm going to tell you something. Whatever you are, your kids will be less than you are. The generation doesn't get better, it gets worse. And you think, oh, they're fine, they're this. They will be, you better watch it. They will be less than you are. That's why you've got to be more than you need to be so they're on an even par. And brother, if you don't learn that lesson, you're in for some real heartache. Knowing where you come from forms the basis for what you believe and why you believe it. I can't fathom somebody saved 10, 15 years, claims to be a pastor, has their ordination papers, has this, has that, pastors the church, works as head of the deacons, or works this, works that, has tremendous responsibility in ministry, and can't even tell you where they come from. Well, you Baptist, well, I'm a Northern Baptist, well, I'm a Southern Baptist, well, I'm an Independent Baptist, well, I'm a Fundamental Baptist. They all have their start, and are all stupid. Add the next one. I'm an I don't know Baptist. Because that's where we're at. The unbroken chain, ladies and gentlemen. That's the job of the church. The unbroken chain of taking what God has given to a pastor, finding faithful men, and then giving it to them with a challenge to pass it off to unfaithful men. The fourth one. Chapter 3, verse 13, the Valley Gate. We're going to start this coming fall, Lord willing. Still up in the air if we're ready to do it or not. That was my plan. Don't know if we'll make it or not. But we talked about starting a bona fide counseling ministry. Having men and women that were on call, that be able to take any scenario, any circumstance where we would go online, we'd put a counseling service online that people could call in, and then we'd have people that could work with them. I don't know if we're going to make it this fall or not. I'd like to. This remains yet to be seen. But I know this. The first aspect of this church has to be bringing men and women to repentance. The second aspect of this has to be able to be heal and restore men and women to the fellowship of Christ. Compassion, the Valley Gate. You're going to find people who are in the valley. You're going to find people who are down in all kinds of trouble. You're going to find people many times through their own fault, their own stupidity. It's not a week goes by that I don't deal with somebody in some scenario that they got themselves into the mess that they're in. They can't blame anybody else for it. But you know what? when a man or a woman, when they come to that point that they want to dig themselves out of it, the job of the church is to help them get to where they need to get. That's the valley gate. That's the valley gate. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness and fear, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." You need to mark two things in that verse. First of all, ye which are spiritual, and the second one is in meekness and fear. The churches today, for the most part, they could care less. You got a problem, you'll never get in to see the pastor. You'll get handed off and handed off and handed off 28 times down the line. You get somebody out there that doesn't even know what he's doing. The job of the church for the first part is to restore the image of fallen man through salvation and repentance. And then the second job is to restore the fellowship of God's people and helping them lift up the fallen. You know what? At the end of the day, the greatest doctrine in the Bible is this: Adam fell, and then God sent his own son down to restore and lift up man that fell. That's the key. That's the key. That's the key. Then number five, and then we're going to hold up with this one today. You know, every church, in my mind anyhow, now I know we don't like the word self, because the word self carries a bad connotation. The word self gives the opinion or the idea that God isn't in it, that we're doing it, you know. We always say, get self out of the way, you know. Get self, you know. Me, 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 me. Self, 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 self. Self-centered, self-serving, you know, the whole thing goes. But in that concept, there is a right word of the word self, just like every other word in the Bible. Because I believe that every church ought to be three things. And when you put these gates in here, they become these three things. I believe that every church ought to be self-sufficient. By that I mean this. We don't look outside the congregation for money. We don't spend in an hour, 20 minutes, what we have in our service, we don't spend an hour asking for money and 20 minutes giving you the sermon. The bottom line is this. That's a non-functional thing for me. It's the most absolute asinine thing in the world, and the most rebuke to God I can think of, to get up here in front of God's people and say, this is your church, you need to support it. Man, if you ain't got that one figured out, you need to go back to square one. I refuse to do it. I refuse to do it. I refuse to do it. This church is going to be a church because you're going to decide it's mine. This is where my family is raised. This is where our protection is. This is where we have. It's our city, the walls around it. And you know what? City's got upkeep. And it's our responsibility through our sacrifice and offerings and tithes, whatever the case, that I'm going to support that thing and I'm going to make it work. That's the bottom line. Self-sufficient. I don't look anywhere. We don't have our kids out selling candy bars so they can go here or go there. We don't have anybody out there saying, well, would you buy a brick? We'll put your grandma's name on the brick. Oh, by the way, the brick's $10,000, but it's a nice brick. We don't do that. We'll never do that. I've told you before, the day we can't pay the bills, hey, we'll go do something else. I don't care. I learned anything about anything. I learned by the grace of God and because of the word of God, I can go anywhere and build a church. I don't, that's not my concern. And if they don't want one here, maybe they'll want one someplace else. Now, I'm not saying that because of any, I'm just telling you, this is the way it works. Every church ought to be self-sufficient. I'll tell you the second thing. Every church ought to be self-sustaining. By that I mean this. The leadership of this church needs to come up from the inside. It needs to come up from the inside. If I die today, or something happens to me today, there's a letter that will be given to Jason and what's your name, Chris? There's a letter that they will have that will be simply this. Here's my instructions upon my death. Right now, there's two men that I want to take this church, and those two men will lead this church through this tough time. This time may take 6 months, may take 7 months, may take 8 months, but they will lead the church through it. At the end of that time, the church will decide, based on the New Testament principles, if they're going to be the pastor or you're going to raise somebody else up to be the pastor. That's how it has to be, because this church does not need to look around the world and call BBF down in Springfield and say, do you have a pastor that can take over this church? But at the same time, let me tell you something. Let me just tell you something. You'll never pastor this church if you don't know the book. You never will. Not while I'm alive. And hopefully after I'm dead. Because you'll make the biggest mistake you ever make in your life. And hopefully, you know what? And those two names can change as time goes on. But my biggest fear and my biggest concern, you know, I know all things by faith, I shouldn't, it's in God's hands. I know that, but I'm human like you. I mean, don't you ever cuss at people when they get over in front lane in front of you? How many do? Let me see your hands. Notice I got both hands up. But I've learned I don't do it anymore. I just write them down and my wife yells them out the window. This church needs to be self-sustaining. The leadership needs to come from within. It needs to be men and women who rise up, just like the deacons. It needs to be men and women who stand up and say, yes, I will do whatever it takes to get to the point where I can take a part of this ministry. This church is fast, if Jesus carries his coming, it's fast coming out of the reaches of one person being able to do it all. And God has to raise up that leadership. So self-sufficient, self-sustaining. And then the third thing every church needs to be, self-cleaning. Self-cleaning. I know from day one, and I told you this from day one, we got the dung gate. The dung gate was not where something came in, it's where something came out. It's where, to put it politely and nicely and in a gentleman way, where they took out the trash. You notice we don't have a visitation program here. You know, almost in every Baptist church in this city on Saturday morning or some night during the week, they're out knocking on doors. They're trying to chase people who don't want to get caught. I learned years and years ago that what a waste of time that is. If you come to this church, you notice we don't ask you to sign anything so we can get your name under the pretense that, well, would you find out a visitor card? You know what that visitor, let me tell you, so if you ever go to another church, you don't fill one out. You know what that is? That's a trap play up the middle. They pretend like they just want you to sign so they can read your name. They're going to hand it off somebody, and sometime this week they're going to come knocking on your door. Say, did you like it? Are you going to come back? Well, we'd love to have you. Hey, you know what? One, I don't like you. I don't ever care if you come back, and I don't care if you like me or you didn't. How's that? Well, don't take that wrong. That's just the way it is. I don't care whether you like it or not, because you know what? This church isn't for everybody. I know that. I don't want it to be a bad experience for you, but I don't want it to be a bad one for me either. So you know what? When I get up in that pulpit, I just preach the Bible as straight and as hot and as true as I know how to do it, and let the Holy Spirit of God deal with you on it. Because this church is self-cleaning. There's people that come and hear one sermon from me and says, whoop-ho-ho, that ain't the place I want to be. There's other people that come in here and say, that's exactly what I'm looking for. Amen. Oh, shut up. I learned a great lesson many years ago, and I got a great education of watching some of the greatest, phoniest preachers the world has ever seen. And I watched a guy one time, had a situation where a girl was going to a Bible college, and she suddenly came home. I was the youth college and career director at that time. And this girl suddenly popped up, not going to college anymore. Well, that Sunday, she's up before the whole congregation. She had a beautiful voice. And she's singing like the angels off the banisters of heaven. Well, what goes around comes around. And sooner or later, it got into my ear from somebody that she got kicked out of Bible college for drug use. So me, stupid me, being up in front of people and drug use doesn't really match. So I called the college, and I said, hey, I'm Pastor so-and-so, and I know you're the dean of women, or woman dean, or dean, Miss Dean, woman, or whatever you are. And I said, let me tell you my situation. I explained to her, and I said, so-and-so, did she get kicked out of your college? I said, I'm a pastor, and I said, she's in our church now, and I want to help her. All true. I said, did she get kicked out of the church for a problem? Didn't even ask what the problem was. The lady said, yes, I'm sorry to say that she was involved in a situation. I said, well, may I ask, what the situation was? I mean, I'm going to have to deal with it at some point up here. Duh. And I said, and she said, yeah, well, she was involved in a drug situation, and we, 8 or 9 students got expelled, and she was expelled and won't be able to come back. So, duh, me, go to the pastor. And I said, preacher, see, this is before I shot the white horse. Remember that story? This is before I shot the white horse. He's still, if you listen carefully, you can hear the steel hooves galloping on the tarmac coming down to the pastor's office. I said, Pastor, we got a situation. Didn't say anything. Now, that should have been my first clue, but I'm still young and green. I said, we got a problem. Okay, here's the problem. I'm expecting him to say, oh, really, what's the problem? Didn't say anything. Now, if I would go into that same situation and say, Pastor, we got a problem, he just looked at me, I'd say, you know what? It was a headache, but I feel better now. I'm going to go. I said, do you know so-and-so that Shang Sunday was kicked out of Bible college for drugs? He says, no, I didn't know that. I said, yeah. And I said, I'll tell you what. I said, it's a bad testimony for her being kicked out on drugs. I said, you know the problems I've had with this music situation here. It's a bad deal. She got kicked out on drugs in that down, and now she's singing up there for everybody. And I said, it's wrong. It's wrong. He says to me, oh, I'll take care of it. You know how he took care of it? He called the Bible college, found out who the woman that told me was, and got her fired. You know the second thing he did? He called me back in and he told me. And he said, the bottom line is this, Bob. He says, don't ever mess with a family like that in our church. He's a deacon in this church. And he's got a lot of influence. Let me translate that for you. He's a heavy giver in this church. And he's got a lot of political clout, and I need him. So whether his daughter did what was right or wrong is not the issue here. Stay out of it. And then he said to me, and I got that teacher down there, or that fired from her job, and I want you to know that. Well, I felt terrible. I tried to call the thing. She hung up on me. Because you know whose fault it is now? It's my fault, see? It's my fault. But I learned a great lesson. Now, later on, that same guy turned on him and just about killed him. But I learned a great lesson. You can't ever build a church on one family. You can't. There's never one person that you're going to wrap the church around. Never one family you're going to say, oh, we got to have them. Boy, I learned that lesson quick, man. And I'm telling you, this church isn't for everybody. I mean, I'll be very honest with you. If you can find those things don't bother me. If you can find a better pastor that'll be a better pastor to you than me, if you can find a better church that will be a better church for you, you need to be out of here and get there tomorrow. That is your job and responsibility. I want no loyalty from you to me. I want loyalty from you to the book. If you give the loyalty to the book, I'll have it in all the right areas that I need to have it. If you know that your job is to protect and the doctrine of this church, then you know what? Then that's where we'll lie, right down the bottom line, and it doesn't make a difference. But I've been in too many scenarios over the years. And where you see a pastor for political reasons or for monetary gains. I've seen them kiss the rear ends of judges. I've seen them bootlick politicians. I've seen them invite this person in or this person in. I've seen them give them positions all based on the fact of who they are and how much money they make a year. And let me tell you something, it's just wrong. If you're going to build a church, yes, it needs to be self-sustaining, no question about it. Yes, it needs to be self-sufficient, but it needs to be self-cleaning. You never alter what you preach to please somebody out there that may not like what you're going to say. And the moment you do, you need to go get a car job doing something else. In my Bible, over in 3 John, there's two men in 3 John. One's name is Gaius. Whatever the name is, Diotrephes. One's a good man, one's an evil man. There's a great lesson in that, because in building a church, gentlemen, you're going to find that you have Gaiuses, and you're going to have that you find Diotrephes. Gaiuses are men that are faithful. The Diotrephes are men who grow up in your ministry, who are going to circumvent what you do. And in my Bible, if you ever get a chance to look at it, and I suggest you don't, you'll find 10 or 11 names in there over the years of my Diotrephes in life. Men who have come to the place that come up into my ministry, thought they knew more about it than I did. Come to the place that they wanted a pastor but didn't want to do it the way they needed to do. and then try to come to the place where they cause some kind of problems in your ministry and try to come to the place where they behind a deal, they try to steal people out. You know, they go over there and they'll say things like this. Well, you know, Bob used to be a really good preacher, but God showed me. I got a guy right now that, you know what? He's been in the ministry for 9 years. 9 years. He's meeting a little hotel room. After 9 years, he's got 12 people. And if you met with him today, here's what he'd tell you. He's told my other pastor guys this. And I love it. I think it's great. I